I would like for you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, and this morning we're going to be looking again at chapter 7. Last week we began to look at verses 24 through 29, where Jesus responds to the phenomenon of the messengers of John coming and asking him in a public way whether he was the coming one or not. And in that study, we particularly focused on Jesus responding to the messengers of John in that kind of a necessary setting. And we saw in that study that he asked the people three times the same basic question. There's a little variation, but basically he said, "What did you go out into the wilderness to look at?" Verse 25. "What did you go out to see?" Verse 26, "And what did you go out to see?" So obviously he wants the people to think about John. So that's what we're going to do. In Luke's record of Jesus' public response to John's public failure, he addressed the problem of John looking like maybe he was a reed shaken by the wind. That's the first issue that he raises, and it has the contextual setting of the man who introduced him as the coming one, turning right around later because of his circumstances and asking if he was really the coming one. There's a good reason for the problem of looking like a reed shaken by the wind. That's what it says in verse 24. Would you go out there to look at a reed shaken by the wind? There's a good reason why believers don't want to look that way. But there's also the reality of believers having a need to be subjected to the battering of the wind. So there are two things going on here. In this world, there will always be a tension between what ought to be and what is. And of course, the longer the world runs, the greater the disparity. And we've been in this era of the gospel for, we could say, for 2,000 years now. And we would expect over that much time that the disparity between what ought to be and what is would be great. 2,000 years can drive a significant wedge between what we ought to be and what we are. And the real issue is the question, will what ought to be ever be? Is what is going to always be? Is this situation hopeful or hopeless? Will the is be transformed into the ought? Or will the ought be finally swallowed by the is? But that's what is going on. John's example in verses 18 through 23 is a negative example. It's set here in this setting on purpose because it's set between the faith and the love issues of the chapter. And because John's behavior was a public thing, Jesus needed to respond to it publicly. And that's what he's doing in the text as we see it. This morning, we're going to spend some time considering the whys and the hows of God's dealings with John and with those who were the witnesses of this event and of his life. Jesus, as we said, three times asked the people, "What did you go out to see? What was it that John was that you went out to see?" Because he quizzed them that way three times, I feel justified in spending some time thinking about John. He obviously wants us to do that. So we're going to yield to Jesus' insistence and ask ourselves what we're to learn about John by hearing his message and observing his behavior as it's recorded here. Now, given the fact that we've already been working with the issues of John and sending to Jesus ever since we started verse 18, and we're now down in verse 24, so however many weeks that's been, I'm aware that you're aware that there is a problem here caused by John's imprisonment. And the issue of John's imprisonment has created a reality that ought not to have been. So that brings up this tension between what is and what ought to be. And quite frankly, that's where all of us struggle. We see ourselves as not being what we ought to be, and we see one another with even greater clarity of not being what we ought to be. And we have this tension between what is and what ought to be. And Jesus felt this tension. And that's apparent from verse 24 and following, where he deliberately turned to the people who'd observed John's disciples asking him if he was the coming one, and felt like he had to address that. He had to. It was a public issue, and the people were there, and Jesus felt the tension. And that seems pretty obvious to me from his reaction. On the one hand, John's situation was significantly unpleasant because of the ungodliness of somebody else. If you'll remember back there in chapter 3, ages and eons ago, we saw that the statement was made concerning Herod in verse 19 and 20. When Herod the Tetrarch was reproved by John on account of Herodias, his brother's wife, and on account of all the wicked things which Herod had done, he added this also to them all, that he locked John up in prison. Now, that tells us pointedly that John has suddenly become subject to the ungodly wickedness of somebody else, and it has impinged on his life and the quality of his experience. And his situation is now significantly unpleasant, not because of anything he had done, but because of the ungodliness of the king. So that's one side of the issue. John's situation was an undeserved situation in a very real sense. But on the other hand, John's responsibility was very great. If you remember in John's gospel, not John the Baptist's gospel, but John the Apostle's gospel, in commenting on John the Baptizer in chapter 1, he just made the statement, and we referred to it last time in our study, that John came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. So he had this position of being a very crucial, central issue, because up to him and away from him, there moved this kind of a upside-down funnel on a funnel, where building up to John, there were many things moving in this direction, and going away from John, there were, all of the things that developed in the life and ministry of Jesus and all the apostles in the 2,000 years since then. But John 1:7 says, all men believe through John, which makes him the bottleneck. I told you, I think, last week that, don't trust my memory, but I think I told you last week that even in our humor, the Roman Catholic influence on Peter being the first pope has made all of our jokes about the gatekeeper of heaven being St. Peter. You know, somebody dies and they go to heaven and Peter's at the gate and he's got three questions or 20,000, you know, some kind of a joke. Well, it's not Peter, it's John. John the Baptist, according to this text in John's Gospel, is the one through whom all believe in Jesus. He's the bottleneck. So he had a tremendous responsibility. And when you compare that to what Jesus said over in Luke chapter 12, it makes it more clear why Jesus decided to address this issue in chapter 7. Because in Luke chapter 12, verse 48, Jesus made this comment. Well, we have to back up. The comment starts in the middle of the sentence, but there's a story going on here about a faithful and a sensible steward and an unfaithful steward and all of that kind of thing. And it says in verse 47, the slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will shall receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. And from everyone who has been given much, shall much be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. Now that's a principle, that to whom much is given, much is required. Well, if God's going to make John the bottleneck of faith in Jesus, so that all come to faith in Jesus through him, whatever that means, I mean, obviously that needs some explanation. I'm not going to take time to go into that this morning, but if you take John 1:7 at face value, John is the bottleneck of faith in Jesus. So he is a crucially centralized personality. He has a high, high responsibility because God has given him a high, high privilege. Now in James chapter 3, verse 1, James, who was the half-brother of Jesus, declares that those who wield a greater influence are held to a higher standard. He didn't say it exactly like that. He said, don't all of you want to be teachers because the teachers are going to get the greater condemnation. That's King James language. Condemnation's a little bit overly severe. It means judgment. But the point of James 3:1 is, if you stand in the position of wielding influence for God, then you become more accountable to God for the influence you wield. And I know that applies to me, but in a very real sense, every one of us stands in the vision of people around us as representatives of the God we claim to believe in. Therefore, we're responsible. And the point that I want to make about all of this is, John sent two of his disciples to ask Jesus if he was really who John had already introduced him as being, and that created a problem. Because there were people, there always are people, whose faith in Jesus is going to be very shaky, if at all, and all they need is an excuse, and they won't take it seriously. And John's disciples, and John, by sending them, gave them an excuse. You know, in 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 5, we are told that King David had done everything that the Lord wanted from him. He had served the Lord with all of his heart, all of his days, and the only blunder he made was the matter of Uriah the Hittite, which being translated means Bathsheba. Now, you know, when I read David's life, when I read the biblical record of his life, I can see all kinds of things that he could have done better, should have done differently. And God says, Gerald, you're dead wrong about that. The only time he dropped the ball was with Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. Now, in light of that failure, 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 9 and 10 says that the sword of God, the disciplining sword of God, never departed from David's house because he dropped the ball one time. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, we're also told that the severity met the crime, which means that God deals with people according to just how bad the influence that they're wielding is. And that's what we're dealing with here in Luke chapter 7. Jesus is caught, in a very real sense, between a rock and a hard place. Because on the one hand, he has this prophet who's the greatest prophet that's ever been born of a woman, that he was God's choice and Jesus' forerunner. But on the other hand, he pulls a stunt that Jesus has got to address publicly because the failure was a public thing. So, though John's behavior in the eyes of men was not, in the eyes of men, John's behavior was not of the same magnitude as David's. But there is a parallel danger. David was told in 2 Samuel 12:14 that he had given the enemies of Yahweh great occasion to blaspheme. That was partly the reason the sword never departed from his house. Not the only reason, but partly. Well, if John is the bottleneck of faith in Christ, doesn't his failure at this point create a significant need of correction by Jesus? I believe it does, and I believe that's why we have verses 24 through 29. Jesus deliberately takes on this issue because it's a public issue. He compelled the crowds to deal with what they had just witnessed and what they had formerly witnessed. When you went out in the wilderness to investigate this John, what did you see? I mean, when you went out there, what did you see? Tell me, when you went out there, what did you see? He is forcing them to address what they saw then in comparison to what they've seen now. You see, as the bottleneck to faith in Jesus, John, in a very real sense, held the ability of men to believe in his hands. Because faith in Jesus is the most crucial issue of anybody's existence. It determines whether you perish forever or you live forever. That existence is at stake 24/7 until a person comes to faith. And if John says to Jesus, "Are you the coming one?" and somebody hears that, and they say, "John doesn't even believe what he told us." If that happens, somebody's eternity has just been blighted. Because John's question makes the faith issue practically impossible if it's left unaddressed. How can you believe in somebody that the messenger who told you to believe in him doesn't even believe in? How can you trust when he doesn't trust? And to put the shoe on the other foot, how does anybody trust in your Savior if you don't? How does anybody trust in my Jesus if I don't? You see, the whole issue of trust is, it's out there. And it's not one of those kind of things that you can just lock down and say, done. So I believe that Jesus felt the tension in verses 24 and following. He responds to it, and the way he handled it reveals that he recognized that he had a split loyalty here. On the one hand, he had a loyalty to John. John was chosen by his own father, I mean Jesus' own father, to be a unique person in all of the history of the world. That's why Jesus said in verse 28, "I say to you, among those born of women, there's no one greater than John." Moses, Abraham, David. The issue here is that Jesus has a tremendous loyalty to John. We saw that in verses 18 through 23, where he takes the question that John raises, answers it in a very demonstrable way without the words, and then turns around and says to the disciples, "Tell John when you get back to him and tell him everything that you've seen, that, tell him this, blessed is the one who doesn't trip over me." Don't be one of those people whose expectations of me causes you to lose your confidence in me just because I don't live up to your expectations. That's what Jesus is saying. Blessed is the one who doesn't trip over me. So, on the one hand, Jesus had this enormous loyalty to John. But on the other hand, he had descended from heaven to be the redemption for all of these people who were around here. The crowds, the multitudes, verse 24, that Jesus had come to die for. He had a loyalty to them too. And because of that, he had to address John's waffling caused by his circumstances. He had to address it. And he handled it very illuminatingly. He handled John's situation with gracious truth. What I mean by that is, he didn't say, "Go ask John what in the world he's asking me that kind of a question for." He didn't say that. He didn't. He said, "To this lame man, walk. To this blind man, see. To this dead man, rise. To this leper, be clean." And then he said to the disciples of John, "Go tell John what you've just seen. And when you get there, just tell him, blessed is he that doesn't trip over me. He'll know what I mean." That's what you call gracious truth. He handled that. He handled John that way. But then he had to handle the crowds who had witnessed the question. So he turned to the crowds and he compelled them to give some thought to what it was that they had just witnessed and what they had witnessed prior to this. That's the issue. So that's what we're going to do this morning. When he says, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see or to investigate?" That's the word to look at. Was it a reed destroyed by the wind? I know the word is shaken, but when you look at that, that was the word that's used in chapter 6 where the waves of the rain and the river beat upon the house and it could not shake it because it was on a solid foundation. Well, it really means destroy it. Did you see a destroyed reed? When you went out there to investigate John and you saw the kinds of situations that he was stirring up and the wind blowing against him, did you see him destroyed by that? Is that what you saw? Now, I want us to think about that in light of this wilderness introduction. When you went out into the wilderness, that brings back all of that stuff we studied back when we were looking at the wilderness. You remember chapter 1, verse 80? John continued to grow and become strong in the Spirit, and he lived in the wildernesses. It's translated deserts, but the translator didn't help us there. He lived in the wildernesses until the day of his public appearance. Now what's going on here is this. God has a job for John. John's got to be qualified to carry that job out. In order to qualify him, God's got to set the situation up so that John can qualify for it. And one of the requirements was, boy, you're going to grow up in the wilderness. Oh, man. I won't be able to run down to HEB and buy my cold milk when I want a jug of milk. Nope, you're going to be in the wilderness. You mean that's locust and honey stuff? Yep. But I won't get to do this or this or this or this or this. Yep, that's right. You see, the issue of being qualified by God is he knows exactly what it takes to be qualified. And he had made John abide in the wildernesses, away from the king's palaces and away from the stuff that was going on in the cities. He made him stay there till he was ready to be shown to Israel. That's over 30 years, or at least 30 years. Now this was a major and effective element in John's own edification. The reason why I say that is, it was a major issue in John's own edification in that, in order to be the man that is going to be the bottleneck of faith in Jesus as the Christ, that man's got to have the right attitude. And growing up in the wilderness was conducive to developing that kind of attitude. I'll tell you a little bit more about that in a few minutes. But I want to say this. It was also effective. God didn't tell John to stay in the wilderness for his first 30 years of his life just to be mean to him. He knew that John was going to have a particularly crucial attitude that would not be easily developed anywhere else. What happened was John came to that attitude. In John chapter 3, the Gospel of John chapter 3, we're told point blankly that John's response to Jesus was, he must increase, I must decrease. That comes from growing up in the wilderness. When you grow up in the king's palace, when you grow up in the pampered, privileged setting, you don't come with that kind of humility. According to Luke chapter 6, one of the reasons that the rich are cursed by Jesus is there's an arrogance that comes along with being able to do whatever you please whenever you want to. If you're given the free rein to do whatever you please whenever you want to, in a little while nobody can tell you don't do this or that because you're too used to doing it anyway. I ran into that big time trying to teach children of parents who had spoiled them rotten. It's just not conducive to humility to always get your way. You see, it's an unhappy reality that the setting has an enormous impact on the way we think about things. And the actual ministry of the Spirit to those that he dwells in is not magic. Not the kind that we think it ought to be. it's not even as unilaterally effective as we often think it ought to be. We say, can a person really be a Christian and do that? Well, what you're really saying is, can the Holy Spirit permit somebody that he dwells in to act like that? And the answer is, duh, happens every day, all day, every day. Well, I'll just say they're not Christians. You can say that if you want to, but the Bible won't support it. You read 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians. Christians do all kinds of junk. So even though John was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb, he had to grow up in the wilderness. Secondly, because of the impact of that outer setting and the way it makes its impact on your thinking, it apparently impacted John's thinking in terms of humility toward God. Because when God came, he introduced him, and then he said, he must increase, I must decrease. He's the one who's the mighty one. I'm not even worthy to undo the thongs on his sandals. That's how I rate. That kind of humility came from being in the wilderness, under God's hand for 30 years, eating locusts and wild honey, dressed in camel's hair turned wrong side out. But not only that, the question Jesus raised in Luke chapter 7 was, when you went out into the wilderness, what did you find? And that reminds us that in Luke chapter 3 verse 2, if you wanted to hear John, guess where you had to go? You weren't going to get to rent some football stadium and have everybody on the peripheral serving hot dogs and ice cream while you went to listen to the preacher. It wasn't going to be that kind of a thing. You weren't going to get to go to an air-conditioned, nicely furnished building. You're going to have to go out in the wilderness if you want to hear John, because that's the only place he was doing any preaching. Why in the world would God require the people to go out in the wilderness? Well, the reason is it's an unhappy reality that words don't have the impact they're capable of having if the setting isn't right. That's what Jesus is dealing with here. You see, the setting here is that John is questioning whether Jesus is who he said he was. That is, John said he was. The setting here is a setting of confusion on John's part as the spokesman for God. A confusion that can only cause confusion in the hearts and minds of those who hear it. The problem is, if the setting's wrong, the words can be right and they'll be totally ignored. Some people say, Darrell, why do you yell sometimes? Well, let me explain to you. You know, words that are mildly spoken are easily ignored. Sure you do. Every parent knows that. That's why we yell at our kids. If a parent says, now, Johnny, don't do that, Johnny's going to do it. I told my kids one time, they've been fussing and fuming about one of them shooting the other one with one of these little plastic guns that shot these little circle things out. Daddy, he's shooting me with that. I told him, I said, look, that thing can put somebody's eye out. I don't want you pointing at anybody, shooting anybody with it. Okay? That's about the way I said it. Well, apparently it wasn't okay. Because a day, 2 days, 3 days later, however it went, Daddy, Brett shot me with that gun. I went over to Brett and I took that gun and I put it on the floor and I stomped on it. And all of a sudden, mild words were reinforced. And they didn't ignore those. Of course, you couldn't anymore. I mean, you know, guns. Some people think you shouldn't act like that in front of your kids. Now, let me tell you something. If you don't enforce, they're not going to do. That's the way it works. So, when God wanted the people to respond to John's words, he didn't let them select their own setting. He forced them. Go out there where those snakes are, because I'm going to tell you you're a snake. Ha! Well, John's message, you vipers! Well, they were standing where the vipers could be. They had to watch to make sure they didn't step too close to a stone where one might strike from and get them. So they were already tense a little bit. And they understood the imagery. I really do believe that God is in the business of creating impressions before he says stuff. That's the only way it works. So one of the first things that Jesus did was he reminded them of what John's message was in the wilderness, and then he reminded them that they had to go out there to hear that. And then there was another thing. You see, when Jesus said, "What did you go out in the wilderness to look at, to investigate?" What he was actually compelling the crowds to ask themselves was this. You went out there to hear God tell you you were a snake. Do you think that he thought of himself as one? Or was he one of those self-righteous preachers that's never guilty of the things that he hammers other people for? Which was it? When you went out to investigate John, did you find an arrogant, "Oh, this doesn't apply to me, but it sure applies to you" kind of person? Is that what you found? Was John subject to his own truth? And if so, to what degree? The answer is, John was as human, viper-generated as they were. He knew that. That's why he said, "I'm not worthy to take the thongs of his sandals and untie them so he can take his sandals off." He knew his background. But, when he said, "Did you see a reed shaken by the wind?" He's asking them, did John's message destroy John? Or did it make him stronger? That's the question. There are some people who can't abide being told, "You're a viper," because their ego's too wrapped up in it. And if they're told that, it'll just destroy them. It didn't destroy John. What did it do? It made him stronger, because they did not see a reed destroyed by the wind when they went out there. They did not. So first of all, the crowds were compelled by Jesus to ask if John was subject to his own truth, and what did it have to do with his own development? Was he made stronger or was he broken? Secondly, the crowds were then compelled by Jesus to consider whether they were subject to John's truth. You see, John's stumble here in chapter 7, verses 18 through 23, was not a legitimate basis for others to say, "Well, if he doesn't believe it, I'm not going to either." That's not legitimate. Let me show you why. Look over at Acts chapter 2. The tension between what ought to be and what is, it's all of our tension. We all live with it. But there is this principle in verse 25 of Acts chapter 2, a quotation of David, where he says, "I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken." All right. David said, "Look, this is the principle that's guided my life except for that one time. The principle that guided my life is this. I was always beholding the Lord in my presence. He's at my right hand." That reminded me, this week I was reading a critique of C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. Well, it was actually an explanation of how he wrote them and why and all that kind of stuff. And the author just made mention of the fact that in one of the stories, and I don't remember which one, Lucy said, or she read this incantation that would make whatever she wished real. It would bring the hidden to light. So she decided she'd utter the incantation and then utter her wish. So she uttered the incantation and then she said, "I wish I was home." And Aslan suddenly was behind her, and he said, "I'm here." In other words, "You are home. I'm your home. I'm here." And she says, "I didn't know you were there." He said, "You couldn't see me, but I was there." Well, Lewis is trying to tell us the same thing David learned. Just because you can't see him doesn't mean Jesus isn't right there. "I was always beholding the Lord in my presence. He is at my right hand." And that's true 24/7 for every one of us. The only difference between those who are shaken and those who are not is that those who are not shaken believe that. And they operate on the basis of it. Jesus is right here. That's how you keep from being shaken. That's the reason why it was not legitimate for John to be shaken. And that's why Jesus had to go into all this issue of whether he was a reed shaken by the wind. The thing that I want us to understand is, Jesus knew there was a danger in the crowd that some of them would use John's vacillation as an excuse to not trust him, not put their confidence in him, not put him at their right hand for the rest of their life. He knew there was that danger, because people will do that. We will. Given an excuse, we will do as we please rather than what we ought. And we always have to justify it, so we'll just say, well, you know, if it's good enough for Daryl, it's good enough for me. Well, if it's good enough for John to vacillate, then I can too. No, you cannot. That's not legitimate. That's why Jesus addressed this. Did you go out in the wilderness to see a reed that has been shattered by the wind? Is that what you saw? The answer is, obviously, no. Well then, don't be one. Well, but he is right now. I heard him just ask you if you really were the one he said he was. All right. That's fair, but it's not legitimate. When they went out in the wilderness, they saw the real John. What they're seeing now is a man who's in prison, unfairly, been treated badly by somebody else. And he's gotten his eyes off of the fact that the Lord is at his right hand. He's gotten his eyes off the fact that Jesus has a reason for his circumstance. He doesn't know what it is, but he's got to believe that, or Jesus isn't at his right hand. So he's gotten his eyes off of that briefly. Now, which are you going to use? A brief illustration of somebody so that you stake your life on the brevity of that? Or are you going to go back to the real person? If you want to use John as an example, use what you discovered in the wilderness. Don't use what you just saw. You see, it's a grave error to base our choices on somebody else's choices when we don't let their whole example set the pattern. We just use one isolated event. Terrible mistake. But it's probably even a mistake to even use them. We'd be far better off considering Jesus' actions than John on any given day. Don't use John as an example, but he's the bottleneck of faith. I kind of have to use him, okay, but look at the Jesus that he represented in the wilderness. How did Jesus treat John? Did he rake him over the coals? No, he answered his question in an oblique kind of way. Not really. I mean, he did all these Old Testament prophesied things and said, now go tell John what you saw. He demonstrated all these mighty works and said, now go tell John what you saw. He said, I was the mighty one. Does this prove it or not? Go tell him what you saw. And when you tell him, just say this, and he'll know what I mean. Blessed is he that doesn't trip over me. That's as gracious a way of correcting John as Jesus could have dreamed up. And let me just say this about that. You can expect Jesus to treat you the same way if you'll adopt the same attitude that John did. Yeah, John stumbled, but who'd he send for an answer from? Who'd he send to get his answer? Jesus. You do the same kind of thing and you'll discover that Jesus will treat you like he did John. But remember my early warning. Don't treat the mild treatment that you get from Jesus like you didn't mean it, because he may stomp on your gun later. We ignore him to our peril under his disciplinary hand. If we want him to treat us mildly, then we have to come before him in humility. So when John stumbled, Jesus treated him mildly. But he also did this. And this is the thing that most of us really don't think Jesus will do. He defended him publicly. Do you expect Jesus to do that for you after you've stumbled? To come along? He's already right there at your right hand. He was there when you stumbled. Do you really expect him to defend you? I think he should. He did John. Why? Because he loved him. All right. What did he do? He said, okay, I'm not going to tell you folks that just watched and heard what John's disciples say that that wasn't a mistake. I'm not saying that. But I want you to think about what you saw when you went out in the wilderness to investigate that man. Is that what you saw? Somebody who didn't know what to believe? Or did you see somebody who knew exactly what to believe? John was that kind of a man. Yeah, he stumbled so. You see, Jesus made a difference between John's life testimony and his momentary confusion. I see the same thing in his comment about David. God's public, inscripturated comment about David was, he did everything I wanted him to except one time. You know, I'd be satisfied with that. When I see Jesus, I'd be tickled to death if he could say of me, you know, Daryl, you did everything I wanted you to. But one time, I'd be satisfied with it. I'd just assume it not be one time, but that's way past. The point that I'm trying to make here is we can expect Jesus to do what he did for John and what he did to John in relation to this setting. What did you go out there and find him to be? You make your decision about him being the bottleneck of your faith based on his life testimony, not on this isolated event, incident. He'll defend you too when you walk in humility. That's his method. Let's pray together. Father, we know that John was imprisoned by no fault of his own, but we also know that he didn't like it there, and apparently he let his eyes stray from the fact that you're always at our right hand, that there is no prison where you are. We're already home. No matter what our circumstances are, if you're there, those circumstances do not tell us what the truth is. We pray that you drive this home to our hearts because we need it. We need to be able to be loyal to you. We need to be able to say, I know who Jesus is. I'm not in confusion about that. But the only way we can do that is by your gracious work on our behalf. So we ask you to do it in Jesus' name. Amen.